Okay, since we've already looked at this screen that's up before us tonight, let's just say that once again, that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all of their lineal descendants have had a direct and immediate impact on the course of Gentile history, and that's what this screen attempted to show. And now this one is going to point out the fact that the so-called times of the Gentiles, and of course Jesus speaks about that in the book of Luke, until the time of the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. It started about 606 B.C., and it continues to this day. And if you take this period of time in history, it's the longest unbroken age that you find in the Bible. And I wanted to point that out so that we would understand that Daniel's prophecies are really significant because they cover a huge span of time. Most of the Old Testament prophets made prophecies that were specific to much, much shorter periods of time, but Daniel's prophecies are going to lay a panorama out in front of us, which isn't finished yet. You can't pan all the way to the right because we aren't there yet. He brings us all the way up to the time of the Gentiles, and of course the time of the Gentiles is still running to this very day. So, the time of the Gentiles began in about 606 B.C., and we'll talk about that later when Nebuchadnezzar now carries the southern kingdom away into captivity. And the second bullet there, again, is this is the longest unbroken time recorded in scriptures. As of today, it's probably about 2,614 years. That's a long time. So Daniel's prophecies are very, very broad in their scope as respect to human history. And we got a couple of numbers here just for your interest. Number one, approximately, now our apologies here to Archbishop Usher. This is mostly based on Usher's short chronology. And, you know, even though there are a lot of fights over Usher's work, mostly it's nitpicking. You know, a few years here and a few years there. But generally speaking, Usher has it right. If you're going to add up the biblical genealogies and what can be known from profane history, with small exceptions, Usher is approximately right. And he has from the creation to the flood about 1,656 years or so. That wasn't very long, was it? When you consider that they lived nearly 1,000 years in those days. You know, Adam practically lived two-thirds of the way to the flood or so. Well, and then number two there, from the flood to the birth of Abram before he was Abraham, is 352 years approximately again. That's not very long. Think about this. Who would he have been able to ask questions? Tell me, what happened before the flood? From number three here, or number two and number three, what can we gather about what Abraham might have known? You know, when you read the biblical account, he just suddenly pops on the scene, it seems like, and then God calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and then, of course, the story begins. But knowing what we know about the time span here, what might you say Abraham could have been privy to? And by the way, if you read the book of Jasher, you'll find out that it fills in a whole lot of history here. Now, the book of Jasher is not canonical scripture, once again, but it's mentioned twice in the Old Testament. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? And no, his name wasn't Jasher. The term means the upright, the book of the upright. And it fills in a lot of this stuff, but it's kind of important, you know, for this to be in the back of your mind so you kind of understand that even though in the scriptures Abraham pops onto the stage of history and you wonder, well, where did he come from? How did he know all of this stuff? How did he know it was God that was speaking to him? Because it's not recorded, God, could you send me down your resume? Could you identify yourself? Do you have an ID card? He didn't ask God those sorts of things. It looks like he was already acquainted with who God was. Well, now, how might that have been, do you suppose? Yes, Brother Paul. Ooh, let's see, the flood to Abram is about 352 years. You mean he missed Noah by 2 years? Yeah, that's just about right. But who didn't he miss? Which were Shem, Ham, and Japheth were all alive at this time. Do you suppose Abram had any connection with them? Why wouldn't he have asked God, present your bona fides here? Who are you? Why wasn't he like Pharaoh and says, who is this Jehovah? Who is this God? I know not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham didn't say that. He must have had some background information from somewhere. And the reason that I'm trying to bring this out and get it cemented in your mind is because sometimes we are so used to listening to these old earth advocates and the evolutionists that we think, you know, the people that lived back in this time were knuckle-dragging cavemen. They weren't. They were anything but. These were intelligent people. So what do you suppose that this short time span of 352 years from the time they stepped off the ark until Abram, who is to become Abraham, he's born. He missed Noah by 2 years. He didn't miss Shem, didn't miss Ham, didn't miss Japheth. Do you suppose Shem, Ham, and Japheth knew something about what went on before the flood? Do you suppose that there are only two links between Adam and Abram? Think about that. Possibly three, but possibly two. Who would they have been? It's obvious that Abraham's not surprised when God speaks to him. He knows exactly who he's dealing with. And that's something to think about. The evolutionists that have you to believe, oh, it was millions and billions of years. Mankind hadn't even come out of caves yet. Oh, no. This should take away any doubt that you might have as to why Abram knew who God was when he spoke to him. Stop and think. What do we know about the genealogies before the flood? It's not my intent to get into genealogies here. I'm just trying to show you that the time span that man has been on this planet is relatively short and pretty well documented. How long did Noah live? How long did Adam live? Was Noah alive when Adam was still alive? Think about that. It's possible that there's only two links between Abraham and Adam. Think about that. Abraham would have had a great deal of knowledge about what went on in the Garden of Eden. He'd have had a great deal of knowledge about who Cain was and what that issue was all about. He'd have had a great deal of knowledge about the flood and the 120 years before the flood. He would have known about all those things. Well, the third bullet there is Abram to Jacob's death is 306 years. That's not very long. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob passes from the scene. And then number four, Jacob's death to the Exodus is 200 years. That's interesting. Number five, the Exodus to Saul, 441 years. Saul to the captivity of Israel, talking about the northern kingdom here, 329 years. This is the time that David and all the kings lived, that you read in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. This is not a huge span of time, is it? And then lastly there, the captivity of Israel to Nebuchadnezzar's first sack of Jerusalem. In other words, the time from the time that the Assyrians carried the northern kingdom away and dispersed them until the time that Nebuchadnezzar came and sacked Jerusalem, only 115 years. That's not very long. Yeah, but somebody would say, 115 years? They should have learned their lesson in that amount of time. Well, they didn't. And that's part of what the study of Daniel is about. Okay, next screen. Let's get a little bit of idea about what the political landscape in the ancient Near East looked like, because we're going to meet this information a whole lot in Daniel's prophecies. Now, this is the pre-Babylonian empires. So when you think of Nebuchadnezzar, sometimes we think Nebuchadnezzar just pops onto the stage of history and there he is, the head of gold. No. It isn't anything like that. First, the Assyrian Empire was shortly after the Tower of Babel, about 2300 BC. We can't be sure. In 825, Shalmaneser attacks Israel. Jehu pays tribute to him. And then about 720 to 700 BC, Tiglath-Pileser, who was one of the great kings of Assyria, down to Sennacherib, who is probably the most well-known of the kings of Assyria, they begin to assail Jerusalem, but they're stopped at the gates. And remember, there's 115 years now before Tiglath-Pileser carries away the northern kingdom, and his grandson Sennacherib comes and he's stopped at the gates of Jerusalem. God's final warning, if you don't listen up now, I mean, here's the enemy right at the gates. The barbarians are right there. Well, they gained a short reprieve, and let's open our Bibles now to 2 Kings 19 and actually look at the account that we're talking about here. Now, I haven't chronicled this, so to speak, very thoroughly, because you only need a few of the basic facts so you'll understand where this Babylonian Empire came from. You know, Babylon is mentioned very often in the Bible. So it's good for a Christian to know, well, where did it come from? Did it just pop up all of a sudden? And how come Babylon is the head of gold and Assyria isn't mentioned as one of the Gentile empires? Well, I think we'll start figuring that out as we continue in our study. 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse number 20. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, That which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, I've heard. Isn't it funny how when a crisis comes, we find it so easy to pray? Well, even good King Hezekiah wasn't immune to that. When the barbarians are at the gates, you discover how to pray. Well, he did. And Isaiah is telling him, your prayers have been heard. Verse 21, this is the word that the Lord hath spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? Now this question here is being asked of the Assyrians. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed, and against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? By thy messengers thou hast reproached the Lord, and hast said, With the multitude of my chariots I am come up to the heights of the mountain, to the sides of Lebanon, and will cut down the tall cedar trees thereof, and the choice fir trees thereof, and I will enter into the lodgings of his borders, and come into the forest of his Carmel. Now, these were the boasts that the Assyrians had made. Remember, this is the most powerful empire in the world now, and they're coming against Israel. And by the way, the Assyrians were probably one of the cruelest empires that ever existed. All of the forms of torture that people use today, really wicked people, you can trace right back to Assyria, from drawing and quartering, impaling on stakes, all those sorts of things. These people practiced, they showed no mercy. And it was the policy of the Assyrians that when they conquered a land, they scourged it clean of the people and would disperse the people into the other kingdoms of the world. In other words, when they came up and did you in, you were really done in when they got done. So they're boasting here, and Hezekiah has prayed. And by the way, why would the Lord want to listen to Hezekiah's prayer? You know, we're not just doing this to fill our heads with a bunch of useless facts. Maybe you should scratch your head and say, why should Christians pray for America? History is repeating itself, my friends. Verse 23. By thy messengers thou hast reproached the Lord and hast said, with the multitude of my chariots I am come up to the heights of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and will cut down the tall cedar trees thereof, and the choice fir trees thereof, and I will enter into the lodgings of his border, even into the forests of his Carmel. I have digged and drunk strange waters, and the sole of my feet I have dried up all the places of the rivers of besieged places. Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? Now I have brought it to pass, and thou shouldest be laid waste to the fenced cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were of small power, and they were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field, and as the green herb, and the grass on the housetops, and the corn blasted before it is grown up. But I know thy abode, and thy going out, and thy coming in, and thy rage against me. This is God again speaking against the Assyrian Empire, and when God speaks against something, they're in deep trouble. Because thy rage has come up against me, verse 28, and thy tumult has come up into mine ears, therefore I will put my hook in thy nose, and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. Oops. Verse 29, and this shall be a sign unto thee. Ye shall eat this year such things as grow of themselves, and in the second year which springeth of the same, and the third year ye sow ye, and reap, and plant vineyards, and eat the fruits thereof. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they shall escape out of Mount Zion, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. He's telling the Assyrians, you're not going to accomplish your goal of doing to the children of Israel what you've done to the other surrounding nations, because I'm going to save a remnant and you can't stop me. There, that's just plain language for what God is saying to this Assyrian Empire. Verse 32. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, and shall not come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Remember how often we try to point out that God deals with a nation on the basis of the believers that are in it? Not the unbelievers. Happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, didn't it? Verse 35. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. That's a lot of people. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, here he is, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and somebody else reigned in his stead. Doesn't matter. What's happened? God said, I'm going to show you a sign. Did it come to pass? You know, profane history records this very thing. Archaeologists have unearthed tablets regaling all of the conquests of Sennacherib, and of course he's going to be very generous to himself, but then they just disappear. Judah's still there. Guess what? Why? Because it's not quite time for them yet. But the time now is drawing short. They've had a little reprieve here. The northern kingdom now has been carried away by these Assyrians, these cruel, exceeding cruel people. God has warned by his prophets that the tribe of Judah is going to face the same thing, except they repent. They get good King Hezekiah. And you know, for a little while, they follow Hezekiah. And things are a little bit better. But pretty soon they're going to get a wicked king. And guess what? They're going to follow him too. Things are not good. Okay. Continuing with the first bullet here, if we fast forward just a little bit, Assyria is going to fall at the Battle of Carchemish. They aren't going to uproot Judah. So now we have a little reprieve here. The Assyrian Empire has been taken out of the way. They're not a military threat against Judah now. And can you suppose that the inhabitants in Judah, can't you just hear it? As soon as the merrymaking and praises the Lord's die down, they go right back to being the same wicked people that they always were. Aren't you glad that Americans aren't like that? Man, we still got that spirit of 9/11, thanking God for protecting us against that evil Muslim empire, don't we? How long did that last? A couple months? Well, the children of Israel are going to do better than a couple of months. But there's still a problem. Bullet number two. Egypt begins to decline as a world power at Carchemish as well. And we'll kind of get into this battle here because what has to happen is the stage has to be cleared for Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, to come in and do to Judah what God has determined that he will do. And Nebuchadnezzar has to be the head of gold. And so the other surrounding world powers have to be taken out of the way. Assyria has to go away. Egypt has to go away. And Babylon has to rise in order for these prophecies to take place. Well, it just so happens that right on the bank of the Euphrates River, this huge battle is fought. And we're going to find out that one of the Israeli kings sticks his nose into the wrong kind of business. We'll get to that later. But what happens at this battle is now these forces are defeated by Nabopolassar, who is the progenitor of Nebuchadnezzar, his father or grandfather, I can't quite remember which. And so in one fell swoop, everything is cleared. The decks are clear. Now Babylon just suddenly all at once rises to a world power, and they're the only ones that can challenge Judah. Think about that. Now tell me how history is repeating itself today. America has been the sole superpower for quite some time. World War II really decided that. What has to happen before the next stage of human history can take place? And I know as Americans you don't want to hear this, but it's the same thing that happens at the Battle of Carchemish. Why is that? That's right. Right on, Josh. Something has to happen to the United States of America that stops it from projecting power into this region of the world. You know, this is called the Fertile Crescent, and it's also called the Cradle of Civilization, because this is the area from which the Ark landed, the Tower of Babel was founded, and then God confused their tongues, and they spread out over all the world after that. But the center of gravity of biblical prophecy is this part of the world, and of course, Europe and the Roman Empire in particular. And so the United States has to lose its ability to project military power into that area before this Antichrist can rise up out of his roots, and the false prophet can rise up out of his roots, and start that reign of terror that we call the time of Jacob's trouble. I know we don't like to hear that, but history has repeated itself. Can you see here? As long as Assyria and Egypt are strong powers, then Babylon is pretty much a vassal state of theirs, and they're standing smack dab in the way of history. The head of gold has to appear, and he's going to appear right on time. And so we have this decisive battle that clears the stage now for this Babylonian empire to take off, and that gets us down to number three, I believe. Babylon, here it is, pops onto the stage of human history. Nabopolassar, who, again, I think is the father of Nebuchadnezzar, but I'm not sure. You know, in the East, sometimes grandfathers are called fathers, and great-great-grandfathers are called fathers. So sometimes it's a little difficult to determine this. I think Nabopolassar was Nebuchadnezzar's father. But at any rate, he's a brilliant military tactician, and he throws off the yoke of Assyria and Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish. Now stop and think about this. This is a small state at this time, and it takes on two huge world powers. Egypt was big stuff in those days. It's not like it is today. It was big stuff. And the Assyrian Empire was the undisputed military champion of the world, and this little kingdom of Babylon just wipes the floor with them at this battle. And if you read the secular historical accounts of it, you look at it and say, wow, it's a David and Goliath situation. He's got two major world powers, and he takes them both on at the same time and defeats them. This is pretty unlikely. But that's what's got to happen for prophecy to be fulfilled. And prophecy will be fulfilled no matter how unlikely it looks to anybody. So, after the battle in 605 BC, his son Nebuchadnezzar builds up Babylon into the grandest city that the world has ever known. I don't want to go into a lot of detail about what Babylon was like, but there was a lot of grandeur there. It was thought to be absolutely impregnable. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world. What a fortress. It's said that the outer wall had a causeway on the top wide enough for six chariots to ride abreast. That's a pretty good-sized road, going all the way around the city, and then they had an inner wall which wasn't much lower than the outer wall. They had enough acreage within the city to grow all the food that they needed. The Euphrates River divided the city approximately in half, so they had all the water that they needed. It was thought to be an impregnable fortress. As far as man's concerned, it was. But not as far as God's concerned, because its time is coming too. There's no real military opposition to Babylon now, so immediately they grow up out of this power vacuum. Name me something that happened in recent times that was just like that. What happened at the end of World War II? There was a huge power vacuum. Who filled it? Yes, we certainly did. We certainly did. But we ought not to forget Khrushchev's boast, "We'll bury you." We'll see. He will. But he won't last long because Gog and Magog have unfinished business on the stage of world history. So there's no real military opposition. Babylon grows up into the strongest empire in the world, and it's the beginning of the time of the Gentiles. Now, the fact that the city is built doesn't start the clock running on the time of the Gentiles. It's the carrying away into Babylon that starts the clock running. But nevertheless, there has to be enough military power here that they can now go against Judah, which is feeling pretty safe by this time. Sennacherib's gone. Assyria is gone. Egypt is gone. Hey, nobody's going to march across our territory to fight their battles anymore. Wrong. Last bullet. The kingdom of Media now is confederate with the Chaldeans at Carchemish. Have you heard of the Medians before? They were kind of in the middle, Medians. No. They were in with Nabopolassar. They were confederate with him, but they were a pretty weak kingdom at the time. But that's going to set up future trouble, as we've got here in this fourth bullet, for Babylon, because they're going to grow stronger and stronger. And guess what happens when they become allied with the Persians? Well, you probably already know that story. So let's move on here. When good men meddle. You know, good men can meddle and make mistakes. They're still good men. but they can make mistakes. Look at 2 Kings chapter 17. Let's get back to talking about Judah, shall we? How does it fit in to all of this stuff that's going on? 2 Kings chapter 17 and beginning in verse number 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, now there was a winner, Hoshea the son of Elah to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. And against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and we just talked about that a few moments ago. And Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers, so the king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. See what happens if you cut off foreign aid? You can get in serious trouble. Verse number 5. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halah and in Habor by the rivers of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. Isn't that interesting? Those lost tribes. Seems like God knows where they went. Verse 7. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel, and the kings of Israel, which they had made. Trouble is brewing. Verse 9. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God, and built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. Isn't this interesting? They did it secretly. I don't think they kept a very good secret. It looks to me like God knew exactly what they were doing. Somebody tell me what the original hole-in-the-wall gang is all about. The real one. Speaking of doing things secretly. Absolutely. Absolutely. The prophet Ezekiel is brought to a hole-in-the-wall in the temple, and God says, "Son of man, what do you see going on in there?" Can you imagine that Ezekiel must have been shocked? He didn't know what was going on in there. That's why he had to be shown. Why, I see the elders of the children of Israel. They've drawn up their idols on the walls of God's own temple, and they're worshiping these false gods in the very temple of God, but they're doing it secretly. God doesn't know anything about that. Son of man, take your eye off that hole in the wall and look to the east and tell me what you see. What did he see? Weeping for Tammuz. Aren't you glad that doesn't go on today? They did it secretly. Yeah, right. Verse number 11. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen before whom the Lord had carried away, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols whereof the Lord had said unto them, "Ye shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, "Turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you by my servants the prophets." Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like the neck of their fathers, and did not believe in the Lord their God. Did they get fair warning? You know, a lot of people think that God just blindsides us. Just all at once, the other shoe drops. No. God is patiently warned them over and over and over, and they ignore his warnings. Then the storm clouds are gathering. Verse 15. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies, which testified against them, and they followed vanity and became vain and went after the heathen that were round about them concerning the Lord, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. Shocking. I'm glad America would never do a thing like that. Don't you feel better? Verse number 17. And caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, and used divinations and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Somebody tell me what this phrase means. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire. To what? Okay. How did they do that? Yeah, they'd heat the idol up red hot and burn their children to death. Aren't you glad that we in America wouldn't think of doing anything like that? I mean, a saline abortion is just so humane, isn't it? What does a saline abortion do to a baby? It burns them up in the womb. Christian nation like America would never do a thing like this. You know what the heathen used to do? And the children of Israel did it too. They'd have a contingent of drummers to beat drums while they were murdering the children so that they couldn't hear the screams of the children as they were perishing. Aren't you glad that we're so civilized? Silent screams. Hey, wasn't there a movie like that? Huh. I guess if you murder them in the womb, you can't hear them screaming. Thousands of years and things haven't changed. And use divination and enchantments. What's that all about? We're seeing signs pop up everywhere right here in our own city. Fortune tellers. Did you see that 30 years ago? They'd have been run out of town on a rail. Taking them a long time to get the tars and feathers off. If they put up a sign like that, now they're everywhere. Divination and enchantment sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord and to provoke him to anger. One of the things we ought to learn about this study of prophecy is that God is slow to anger and merciful. Think how long these things have been going on. Verse number 18, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight, and there was none left but the tribe of Judah only. Verse number 19, and Judah straightened up and cleaned up their act and elected good leaders and lived happily ever after. Is that what your translation says? Oh, there could be a bit of confusing here. Let me get back to the King James. Also, Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. Isn't that interesting? They just got done watching what happened to the northern kingdom. Fact of the matter is, they probably cheered when it happened. Serves them right. Verse number 20. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them under the hand of spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. For he rent Israel from the house of David And they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin. When did this happen? When did the division of Israel happen? After Solomon died. Going right back in the history of Israel here. See why the people in the tribe of Judah might have cheered when they saw the northern kingdom carried away for doing the very things that they were doing. Sin blinds. Verse number 21, for he rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin, for the children of Israel walked in the sight of in all the sins of Jeroboam which he did, they departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said, by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cunath and from Ava and from Hama and from Sephar, whatever that is, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. What do you know about Samaria? What about the Samaritans? Where did they come from? You should know now. Why was it when Jesus must needs go through Samaria, the disciples weren't all that happy to get on board with that idea? And he ends up talking to this woman of Samaria. Well, the Samaritans have no dealings with the Jews. The truth of the matter is the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Why? Yeah. When did they get mixed? You're reading it right here. This is the historical precedent from where those Samaritans came from in the time of Jesus. They were mixed blood of who and who? The Jews and the Assyrians. Exactly. Verse number 24. I'm sorry, I already did verse 24. Verse 25. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord, and therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he hath sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, hither thither one of the priests whom you brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let them teach them all the manner of the God of the land. What? The Assyrians are sending a representative of Jehovah God back to Samaria to stop them from being eaten by lions? What does this tell you? You know, when you read this with your brain turned on, don't you have to do a double take? The king of Assyria is more noble than the children of Israel? It's almost so outlandish that you have trouble getting your mind around it. So here's some of the backdrop of what's going on for the beginning and foundation of Daniel's prophecy. Third bullet on this page here. We're almost out of time. Egypt and Assyria had long contested rulership of the world, conducting a series of running battles for centuries. And now we find out that there's going to be a meddling interloper, and he's going to come in and stick his nose into something that he shouldn't. This is a great lesson for Christians, too, but we don't have time for tonight. So what's happened is Egypt and Assyria wanted to form a worldwide empire, but God said, no, you're not going to do that, because the time of the Gentiles is going to start when I say it's going to start, and it's going to start with the kingdom of Babylon. And you Assyrians and you Egyptians can fight over it all you like. So one question before we quit. Who moves the chess pieces on the stage of history around? The king of Assyria? I don't think so. The king of Egypt? Nope. God rules in the affairs of men. And that's one of the things that we should really learn from this study of Daniel. We should have great confidence when we get done with this that the Lord our God is in charge of things. no matter what it looks like over there on the Potomac, God is still in charge. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you that you've given us a book that shows us all this history that's gone before us. And Lord, sometimes we'd like to think that our nation stands head and shoulders above the other nations of the world in righteousness. And Lord, it's true that America has been good, but it's going the way of all the other nations. And Lord, when we study Israel, we find out that there were times when they were good as well. But because we're born sinners and we're lost and undone without you in the world, Lord, there's only one way that we can understand these things. There's only one way that we can flee this untoward generation. And that's by calling upon your name. And Lord, becoming citizens of heaven. And Lord, as we look at the stage of human history and all the prophecies that are unfolding before our eyes, the things that have happened before, the main thing that we should take away from it is to be able to praise your name and to worship you, that you've brought all this to pass for us. Lord, help us to dwell on that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.